It is our joy now again to return to this great Gospel of Matthew and pick up right where we left off and continue verse by verse to be challenged by its truths. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, God proclaimed, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." God, speaking of His name, makes reference to who He is, to His character, to His person, to all of those attributes that are God. And we are not to take that character, that nature, that person of God and treat it vainly. And it extends well beyond the challenge not to curse. That's a part of it. But this talks about our practice and our life should be a testimony that is not vain. Vain simply means empty, irreverent, insincere, phony or fraudulent. And so what God is calling us to is to live a life that is not filled with empty worship, that is not filled with hypocritical honor. Someone has said God's name is taken in vain more inside the church than it ever was outside the church. And in large measure, I'm afraid that's true. For indeed, when we gather together for worship, if we worship just externally, we sing the songs and lift our praises and recite the prayers and go through all the ceremony or ritual that might be the trappings of any church, and we do that without our heart being rightly aligned with God through His saving grace, we are guilty of violating this very commandment. We need to be certain then that our worship is not vain. Before we turn to Matthew, I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1. The prophet Isaiah had to deal with this vanity in the lives of God's people Israel. And God took action against that vain worship. And if you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, you can follow along as I read God's position on such a practice. "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Now, to rightly understand that, this is the faithful practice of God's people, which He Himself had instituted. But there, those outward religious practices, the cleansings, the washings, the Sabbaths, the celebrations, the festivals, those were all to be outward symbols of a changed inward heart. And the people's heart was not changed. And God says then, "I can't take this anymore. It just makes me sick. I can't even stand it when you get together. I don't listen when you pray, and the more you pray, the less I listen." And then we have this great verse, verse 16. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." God offers forgiveness for the sinful heart. God's not saying, "I don't want worship." He's saying, "I can't tolerate vain worship. The issue there is your heart. And I offer you forgiveness." God wants to cleanse your heart. God wants to do business on the inside, not on the outside. Turn over to Isaiah 66. That's the very end of this book, and these stand almost like bookends over God's position, around God's position concerning vain worship. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The maker of all things does not need you to add anything to him. What he needs from you is a humble, contrite heart. We could look at the book of Amos. I won't ask you to turn there, but Amos 5 says, God says, I hate, I reject your festivals. I do not like your solemn assemblies. Even though you're offering up burnt offerings and animals and grain offerings, I won't accept them. And there in Amos, he says, by the way, I don't like the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. I don't care how in tune you are, how professional you sound. I'm not listening. And then Solomon in Proverbs, with all of the wisdom that is of the Lord, spoke this great summation. Listen to Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? A false witness will perish. Now turn to Matthew, if you would, chapter 15. And I want you to see in Matthew chapter 15, and I'm going to just point you to verse 8, first of all, that this is exactly the same thing our Lord is dealing with. In fact, He makes reference to the very text in Isaiah, when in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, our Lord says, In vain they do worship me. Now, what's going on all around this? Well, let me kind of get you caught back up after several months' break from the Gospel of Matthew. Our Lord is being followed by record numbers. His popularity is at an all-time high. He's been feeding the hungry. He's been healing the sick. He's been raising the dead. And the crowds have grown and grown and grown. He is not without His detractors already in Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees there ministering in the area where He spent most of His time, the area of Galilee, have sought to kill Him, the Bible has told us. But still the crowds were coming. And our Lord is trying to find a way to kind of get away to Himself. And in Matthew 14, He had sent the disciples on ahead and said, Go across the water, I'll meet you on the other side of the shore. I'm going to take some time to pray. We studied that scene in Matthew 14 where the storm rose, and that's where our Lord walked on the water. And there's a proclamation at the end of Matthew chapter 14. And if you're in Matthew 15, just look up a few verses to verse 33. Those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, You are certainly God's Son. And you could almost put a star right there in the Gospel of Matthew and say that is the pinnacle of this Gospel. Our Lord, in His humiliation, born as it were in a manger, rising up in His ministry, and He has now reached the pinnacle where a proclamation is made by His disciples that it is certain that You are the Son of God. And then they went on to the shore, hoping to be alone. But they wouldn't be alone. He was too popular for that. So we're going to pick up in verse 33 of chapter 14. That's right where we left off. And we'll push right into chapter 15. Three simple things I want you to see this morning. Number one, compassion. Number two, confrontation. And number three, correction. Those three words outline these verses we're going to look at. First of all, compassion. Look at it, verse 34. And those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, You are certainly God's Son. That's verse 33. And when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to Him all who were sick. And they began to entreat Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. It's good to see that in the midst of this rising popularity, and even in the midst of the rising resistance that goes along with it, our Lord still draws a crowd. And this crowd, it's interesting here, almost is respectful, understanding that He tried to get away. It's kind of interesting there. They land in this area called Gennesaret. That's not a city, that's a region. It's a really interesting, I did some study on that area. There's no city in this area. In fact, it's basically farmland. It's the richest land around the Sea of Galilee, and it's a beautiful place with rolling hills and large flat fields where the people would sow their crops, but there weren't any major cities there. And so it's almost like a retreat, it seems, that our Lord had led His disciples to go on and to join Him with. But the people in the area, the workers in the area, notice it said from the surrounding areas, they learned that He was there and they came. But it's interesting, they didn't come as they had come before, kind of pressing in and making demands. It's almost as though they say, "We won't bother you. If you'll just stand there where we can touch your hem, then we'll get what we need." There's a certain amount of respect in that, I think, that's admirable. There's also a tremendous amount of faith in that, isn't there? If we could just touch the hem of your garment, we could be healed. And there's no resistance to that. That's what happened. And as many as touched the hem of His garment, we're told in that text, the same amount of people were healed. They'd tried to escape the crowds, but they couldn't. They came anyway. The crowds, being respectful, came and got their healing. And then there's almost a bit of a contrast there. It seems they went away. And I thought about that. It almost kind of put a cloud over what was a pretty exciting little interlude there. They come excited, they get healing just touching His garment. But you know what I thought of? That's the way so often our Lord has been treated in His ministry. They come to get what they want and they leave. And that's what we do far too often. We treat Jesus Christ as though He's some divine Santa Claus. We come to get what we need and we'll check back with Him later. So there's almost that somber aspect of this. He's left alone again, apparently with His disciples, and then another crowd is going to show up. But I wanted to introduce Matthew 15 with the end of Matthew 14 and let you see again that our Lord responds as God has consistently responded to a crowd of people that would not necessarily believe in Him. In fact, most of them would not, but He expresses compassion to them. He meets them right where they are. And He gives them what they need. No expectation of return, but a certain desire, we know, and a hope that they would have faith enough to believe. So there is Jesus, the compassionate one. And right away in verse 1 of chapter 15, we meet the confrontation. Look at it. Verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Well, if you've been with us at all in our study of Matthew, and if you understand at all the life of our Lord in the Gospels, you know this is trouble. When the scribes and the Pharisees show up, this is trouble. What you need to recognize in this verse, very, very important, these are not the scribes and Pharisees from the Galilee area. These aren't the Pharisees from those synagogues that had already given Jesus trouble. These aren't those that were angry yet maybe proud on the fringes of the mainstream religious heart of Jerusalem. These are these Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. The word had gotten back, this man's a troublemaker, we need your help. So they had traveled, what is, 60 or 70 miles by foot, and they come to our Lord, these scribes and Pharisees, and they're going to throw the first blow in what is to be a monumental confrontation. They come saying, verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." The charge is leveled. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, they've had a long time to think about this question. As I said, they've traveled 70 miles on foot. What are we going to say when we get there? How are we going to approach this? And we know enough about these men and these religious leaders that they were a plotting and conniving bunch. And this question doesn't just come off the top of their head. This is a well thought out confrontation. They're going to pick a spot where they know there is a weakness. And they're right, there is. We've already looked at this earlier. And their question is, why don't they wash their hands when they eat bread? What you see here, clearly, maybe not so clearly at first, but clearly, is they are defending their position on religion and contrasting it to what is going to be our Lord's position on a right religion. They are expressing the pinnacle of ceremonial worship. And essentially what they're saying is, why don't your disciples keep the ceremonies? Why don't they do that? Everybody else does that. Everybody else has done that for years and years and years. Everybody else has done it to the degree, notice the phrase, it is the tradition of the elders to do this. Why don't your disciples worship that way? Why aren't they involved in the ceremony? So what we have being set up by that first punch is a battle between heart worship and external ceremonial worship. And by the way, this is the battle, has always been the battle between our Lord and the religious of His day. It has always been the battle between the true church, the church of grace, of a changed heart, and all other churches, all other religions. This is the front line of that battle. Why do you teach people to do such a thing? Why do you violate tradition? Now, what is tradition? Most of us think of tradition, it's a fairly positive thing. We kind of think back to the traditions of the holidays. They're coming up on us. We kind of get a little warm fuzzy sometimes over it. And even in our worship, we have traditions. Our ancestors, our generation before us, our parents and grandparents, and we cling to those traditions. By definition, a tradition is just something that's been handed down from one generation to the next generation. That's what it is. What's important is what it is not. A tradition is not something that was handed down from God. So understand the charge. Why do your disciples violate these things that have been handed down and handed down and handed down, not from God, but from man? Why do they do that? You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, Judaism had added tradition to Scripture. And anytime you add tradition to Scripture and press that on the people as a means of a right relationship with God, you've got real trouble. Now, we've talked about these Jewish traditions many times before, and I'm not going to get encumbered by that this morning. They're focusing on one tradition, and we will talk about that. But let me kind of tell you how this all happened. It's not complicated. You follow it through the history of the Old Testament. God gave the law to Moses. And God told Moses this law was to be handed down generation after generation after generation. These were the principles by which God's people would live. Principles not designed to create righteousness. Principles designed to create conviction and your recognition of a need for a Savior. But nonetheless, laws handed down by God to be honored and cherished. It's the pursuit of the holy life, the pursuit of righteousness. And Moses then, by God's direction, and the people of Israel appointed those who would defend, who would apply, pass down that law. And they were in the Old Testament, the temple priest, and now in the first century of our Lord, they are the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. These were those who were led to pass down that law. So they were to know the law, they were to pass down and apply the law, but there was a third thing that they were charged to do. They were to defend the law. They were to defend the law. But right away, even in the Old Testament, and surely now as our Lord confronts the religious of His day, what they had decided to do was to put a fence around the law. To put a fence around the law. And so they would add this, and they would add this, and they would add this, and they would add this as a means, albeit with the right intention, to guard the law. But these things that they were building as a fence around were things that they didn't want you to do or things that they wanted you to do as a means of guarding the law. And the only way that you can get people to not do something or to do something outside of a heart change is to make it a law, is to force them to do it. And so indeed, these fence planks had become laws unto themselves, and they had stacked so many fences up you couldn't see the law anymore. It was obscured by their fence around it. And such is the case here. Why don't your disciples wash their hands first? Now, this is not a matter of cleanliness. These guys are not health nuts. That's not what the issue here is. They're ceremonial nuts. And they had established a law God had not established, that if you didn't wash your hands before you handled food, the food that you ate would, when you took it into your body, you would be taking in the defilement that was on your hands. And that would destroy you. Now, what was the defilement? Principally two things. We learn this by studying the Jewish Talmud. The first and most important thing is you probably touched a Gentile during the day, and that's a really bad thing. I mean, that kind of led a lot of their fence planks was about what all the people around them and how short they were of God's grace and mercy. And if you had touched a Gentile with your right hand, then that hand had to be clean before you ate, or that pollution, that rot, that defilement, you'd take it in with the food and you'd become rotten and defiled on the inside. The second thing was they had this strange belief. They had created a demon, which is named Shibtah, who they said slept on your hands while you slept. And if you got up in the morning and didn't wash your hands before you ate, you risk eating that demon and he becomes an inhabitant inside you. So it was about those things that pollute, and it was about that demon Shibtah, and they said, boy, you better do this because this is serious. Now, they had a process by which this happened. They would hold their hands up like this, and the water was to be poured over their fingers and drip down to their wrist, and then it was to drip off. Now, you notice right away, that's a two-man job. This is a serious ceremonial ritual that they would go through before they would eat. Pour the water over my hands and just let it drip off. Why do they just let it drip off? Because the water's dirty now. They can't touch it. You know, it's some of us, in the defense of health and hygiene, you know, we wash our hands in the bathroom and then we turn the water off and then we have to wash our hands in the bathroom. And so it's kind of that kind of thing. We can't touch this water. It just has to run off. So they would do it first with fingers up, and then they would do it a second time with fingers down. And then if they used a towel, which some Jewish rabbis would allow and some would not, if they used a towel, the towel had to be discarded because the water now was carrying this filth, and perhaps Shibtah and his buddies were in there also. So that's how they were responding. Now, this was so serious for them that they had added law after law after law that if you were traveling, you could not travel without the right quantity of water in order to wash your hands before you ate. There's history of one of the most famous rabbis of all finding himself in prison and only given a certain ration of food and a certain ration of water to drink and nearly died of thirst because he had to wash his hands with the water before he could drink it. And this is how ritualistic and ceremonial they had become in their religion. Nowhere in the Bible, by the way, does God say that's supposed to be done. There were ceremonial washings that the temple priest had to go through as a means of cleansing their defilement so that they could go in and serve the holy God. But nowhere do you find this kind of ridiculous response before one would eat. The proper measure of water, by the way, is interesting. It was to equal 3 eggshells full of water. That's the amount of water they were to use. So you can imagine, if you're out here, you know, just the average Jew, where do I get the eggshell? Where do I get somebody to pour it over me? I mean, it was really a burden. And so he looks at our Lord and says, why do you teach them to violate those ceremonies? And the confrontation continues now. Our Lord responds, verse 3. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? The hammer falls. Never once does he deny that his disciples were guilty of that. Never once does he even address it. It's foolishness to our Lord. I'm not going to talk about eggshells full of water and demons named Shibtah. But what I will talk about is that you are guilty of violating not a tradition of man, but God's law when you add to His Word. You're studying that in the second hour. I know Craig is this hour, I think, going to talk in the second hour. Talk about we're not supposed to add anything to God's Word. This is exactly what they've done. They had taken commandments of men and treated them as though they were commandments of God. And our Lord says, you are now transgressing not some human institution, some human tradition. You're transgressing God's law. We might break man's tradition, and by the way, we do. And in fact, our Lord was just almost on purpose doing it and wanted to be seen doing it to challenge them at this very point. They gave an illustration, hand washing. He gives an illustration, verse 4. For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. That's just the law. That's part of the Ten Commandments. He takes them back to the reality that they were to support their parents. If their parents grew old and couldn't support themselves, God had taught in the Old Testament it's the responsibility of children to honor and support their parents. And so he says, this is what God said. And to do otherwise is to speak evil of your parents, is to dishonor your parents. This was God's law. You understood that. It's a capital offense even if you violate it. Couldn't be clearer, he says. No confusion on this one. Then verse 5. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother, you say. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, I read what is a very obscure text out of my New American Standard. That's what I read from. If you're reading that in the King James, you're lost. Because it's really confusing. If you're reading that even in the New King James, the wording there is challenging. But here's the heart of it. Our Lord said, God taught you honor your parents, you support them when they need your support late in life. Instead, you have taught that if your parents come to you in need, you can say to them, Corban. You'll read that translation in the Gospel of Mark. And Corban simply meant offering. I have given it already. It's been given to God. I can't give it to you. And I made a vow to God when I gave that to God. And you all know God's word, right? We can't break our vows. This is what the Pharisees were teaching the people. You don't have to honor your parents. You just have to say that it's committed to God. And then they had a clause in the Talmud. They had a clause in their oral tradition that said you can say uncorban whenever it's convenient, when you have a need. You see, they were so selfish. They were so wrapped around themselves and what God might do for them. They had created this principle outside of Scripture where you could call it an offering to God and deny honoring your parents. They were leading the people, teaching the people not to violate a tradition of man, but to follow a tradition of man which was in direct violation of the Word of God. You say, what kind of people would do that? Us kind of people would do that. We've been studying. We studied just a few weeks ago, 1 Timothy chapter 5. The burden to honor our families has not been relieved from us. Oh, I gave already, right? And we have our own list of excuses. We have our own list of Corbins. And then when mom and dad are sufficiently pacified or we've got enough of them out of our mind, we'll uncorbin it and take the next holiday we had planned. This is the same thing. It's self-centered, self-righteous behavior violating God's Word. So our Lord kind of puts it right where it is. He says to them, you have a self-centered, self-righteous religion. You are way outside of God. Your heart's not in it. This is a real problem. And in case there's any confusion, verse 9, you hypocrites. You mask wearers. You call yourself leaders, but you're actors. You're pretenders. That's the heart of that word, hypocrite. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy. Now, it would have been all right if he'd have stopped right there. But he didn't. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. He takes God's Old Testament prophecy of vain worship and religion that we looked at already, and he presses it right into their heart. And he says, Isaiah said this of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart, that's the issue, is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines true truth, the precepts of men. They have exchanged the truth for what? A lie. And they have embraced the lie and have been now teaching God's people, God's covenant people, the Jews, to embrace that same lie. He takes them right back to Isaiah and he says to them, folks, this is nothing new. You guys are guilty of the very same thing that your ancestors were guilty of, and that's why I'm here. I'm here to set your heart right. You honor me with your lips, your heart is far away. God does not want your external religion. He's not interested in what you can do for Him. And just as God had said in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, I will not hold you guiltless if you follow that vain worship. There is a price to pay. Tradition. That's the issue. Ladies and gentlemen, some of us need to hear that. Some of us are so ingrained in our traditions that we cannot read God's Word with clarity and understanding. We're so deeply immersed in the traditions of men, and some of those might be fine. You'll notice here, our Lord's not saying ditch the tradition. Our Lord's saying you better be sure you've got your heart right, because tradition by itself will damn you. That's what He says. You're doomed if you follow that path, and your heart is not right. The bottom of it all, you're teaching man's word instead of God's word. The bottom of it all is you've embraced another truth. And that's exactly what we've been studying on Wednesday evenings. Historically, 4 or 5 weeks we took to study. This new enamoring of the modern Christian church with new revelation. Thus said the Lord, thus said the Lord, thus said the Lord. This is the heart of the issue. To suggest that God has something else to say through human means. And it's a violation at the very heart of our call to honor God rightly. Our Lord is defending the Word. Our Lord is defending the sufficiency of Scripture. And He's doing it out of compassion. We saw the compassion already. That's the heart of our Lord. And we see the confrontation. And now, well, there needs to be a correction. Look at verse 10. The correction. Jesus called the crowd to them. And He said to them, they saw the confrontation. He doesn't want to leave them confused. Hear and understand, He says. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man. Don't be afraid of shibda or what's on your hands. But it's what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Mark says in his parallel passage here, it's what proceeds from man that defiles the man. Our Lord Matthew here in his gospel delineates it to the mouth. But the right expression is, it's what you do. It's what you do, what proceeds out of the heart and expresses itself in your life. That's what defiles the man. It's not what you take in, it's what proceeds out that is the issue. Well, where does it come from, that thing that proceeds out? Well, look at verse 15. Peter said to him, you know what, Lord, we don't get it. Thanks for the clarification, but we don't get it. Explain this parable to us, he says. Explain this illustration that you used about dirty in, dirty out, that kind of comparison. And Jesus said, verse 16, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and it's eliminated? In other words, it's not about the physical. The physical's physical. It comes in and it goes out. And most of us would give testimony. We understand that. Don't you understand that, Jesus said? That's just physical. And it becomes waste. But, verse 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth, and here's the issue, they come from the heart. And those defile the man. What is it that defiles the man? The heart. Out of which stems our conversation and our behavior. One of the lessons that every parent has to teach their children, and we have to teach our children. You know, they say this horrible thing to their sister or brother, and you go and correct them, and what's the first thing they say? I didn't mean it. I didn't mean it. Well, occasionally they don't mean it, but most of the time we know by the truth of God's Word they did mean it. It's a reflection of their heart. And it's out of that heart that they spoke that. It's out of their heart that they lost their temper. It's out of their heart that they're selfish. It's out of their heart that they're cruel and indifferent. It comes from their heart. And you can't say, I didn't mean it. Because at the very fiber of your being, our Lord says you did mean it. It's a basic principle that our Lord is teaching here. You've heard it oftentimes in our church. I mean, you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. It comes from your heart. That's what our Lord is teaching here. Verse 20, look at it. Oh, excuse me, verse 19. Out of the heart come your evil thoughts and your murders and your adulteries and your fornications, your thefts, your false witness, your slanders. These are the things, verse 20, which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that's nothing. External is nothing. Stop looking on the outside, he says. Start looking on the inside. It's a matter of the heart. And our Lord does what? Heart work. That's what he does. That's why I'm here, Jesus is saying. I'm here to offer you a new heart. That's what He promised in the Old Testament. I'll take out that old heart and I'll put in a new heart. So while our Lord is illustrating for us our need for redemption, something happens in the midst of that. Listen to me. When you approach a man or a woman and you confront them on their commitment to external religion and you focus them on their heart, that is offensive. It is necessarily offensive. And you will get an offensive response, absent God's grace working in their heart. It makes people mad when you strike at the heart of their hope, at the heart of their conviction, at the heart of their religion, and you say, you know what, that's all external, you better start looking at the heart, and they get angry. And that's exactly what's happening here. I skipped a couple of verses. Go back to verse 12. The disciples came to Him and said, hey, Jesus, you missed something here. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that statement? I love it when the disciples need to get Him back on track. Jesus, don't you get it? You're making these people really mad. Well, our Lord's response, don't miss this, was compassionate judgment. Look at verse 13. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. What's compassionate about that? Folks, genuine, heartfelt Christianity confronts religion at the heart. And it calls people to acknowledge that their external, fleshly, ritualistic, ceremonial commitments will do nothing other than damn them. And if it is true compassion, it finishes that story. And the end of that story is God will pull you up. He will uproot you. He will throw you into a pit. Not only you, but everyone who follows you. That's the message of the gospel. It forces us to examine our hearts. And it forces us to acknowledge that one day we will stand before judgment and give an account. Did we do it out here? Or was there a change of heart? All your outward show of appreciation and worship, God says, I don't want it. What I want is your heart. So the question for you this morning is, where is your heart? You say, well, I'm here. That's hands. Where is your heart? Say, I'm a deacon. That's hands. Where's your heart? Man, I worked hard this week. I take good care of my family. Right? Where's your heart? I gave this morning. I did. I wrote a check. Hands. It's all hands. Where's your heart? I've been baptized. Hands. That's all it is. Where's your heart? I was raised in the church. Hands. Where's your heart? I said I'm sorry. Still hands. Where's your heart? My heart is under the blood. And nothing but the blood. You got it right. nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen? Let's bow together. Father, forgive us for our external trappings that have been absent the heart. Help us, Lord, to call it what it is, hypocrisy. No matter how good it looks, no matter how committed we seem to be, no matter how big our check was this morning, no matter our tradition, no matter our ancestry, help us to acknowledge that for what it is, that absent the heart, it's just the sin of hypocrisy. And help us to this morning be renewed again in the realization that God, by His grace, has saved us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For the very reason that I was such a hypocrite. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. Thank You for washing us completely and making us whole. Help us to stay committed to that righteousness. Help us heed the warnings of Paul to the letter to the church at Colossae and Colossians. Do not be deceived by those who will draw you back into those vain teachings. Give us discernment, Father. Help us to be wise parents as we nurture our children, not in the ritual, but in the reality of salvation by grace alone. Thank You for Your forgiveness and the joy and privilege of worship. Go with us now to our time of fellowship. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.